Tried to think of a nice introduction to my sermon today, something that would pique your interest. Nothing came to me. Maybe it's because, like the space around the burning bush, this is holy ground. You don't need my help to understand that or to know that this is a powerful and important place to be. We know something about Moses from the previous chapter. He has killed an Egyptian, and his face is plastered all over the Egyptian post offices and faded wanted posters. I won't repeat the whole story, thinking that perhaps you have know it already from the Bible, or at least from Walt Disney's version of it. He's far from the Egyptian police. He's built a new life, got a new job, a wife, children. He's left all of that stuff behind, or so he thought. It's an ordinary day working the flock. Moses has wandered south toward Horeb, Sinai, the mountain of God. But God is the farthest thing from Moses' mind at this moment. It's a hot scorcher of a day. He sees a strange phenomenon off to the side. A bush appears to be burning, evidently not something so strange in the desert heat and sun, but it doesn't seem to burn up. Moses is a curious kind of guy. The text notes that he turned aside to take a look. That turned aside makes me wonder how many times I might have missed holy ground because I was too busy, too preoccupied with my little life to turn aside and to see something wonderful, something different, something that God had in store for me as holy ground. But now once God has his attention, the momentum of the whole thing shifts and God begins to speak. God calls him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. Stunned, he replies, "Here I am." Suddenly, with Moses' full attention, God gets right down to business. "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Over and over in this text, throughout the next few chapters, God connects himself to the stories that Moses has heard from his own people. To hear the call, Moses has to know the stories. The God who calls is not some theological abstraction, some remote divinity. He is the God with a long story attached, a family history. The story belongs to a community, and the families within that community tell that story over and over so that we will know God when he comes knocking at our door. And that's why we asked Massimo's parents to promise this morning in baptism to tell him the story. Because if he doesn't know the story, he won't be able to hear the call. Once God has Moses' attention, God gets to the point right away. "I have seen what's going on in Egypt. I have heard the cries of my people. I know their suffering." Scholars of Hebrew point out that the words have a deep intensity here. God doesn't just hear, he truly hears. God doesn't just know, God has an intimate, a personal experience of his people's pain. This is not a faraway God in heaven. This is a God who enters into the pain of people. He is the suffering God whose people's distress pierces his own heart. God's action throughout the Bible isn't some global enterprise, a kind of a divine business plan. It is God's gut-level identity with the pain and the suffering of his sin-marred creation. And then God utters the decisive words, "I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians." In fact, as we read it here, God has it all worked out. Amazingly, God tells Moses plans that stretch far into the future, when Israel will again move into the land that was promised to Abraham. Moses must have felt overjoyed when God clued him into the divine plans. He must have been thinking, wow, this is great. My people will finally be set free. Until at the very end, God says, and you're the one who's going to do it. Now wait just a cotton-picking minute here. God is finally going to come down and do something, and the next thing Moses hears is, and you're it. You can almost hear the breath getting knocked out of him. He breathes hard, he sputters, he says, but who am I? Notice the change in Moses' response. His first response at the burning bush was, here am I. And now it's, who am I? Here am I. That's the biblical response. That's the response of little Samuel. That's what we're supposed to say to God. Here am I. Send me. But Moses says, who am I? Or to put it another way, this is ridiculous. I'm just a wilderness shepherd. What gives you the idea that I am some kind of leader who can face down Pharaoh? Who am I? It's an interesting question that often lurks in the background of our lives. We're always struggling in a way to discover our true identity. And I don't think it's stretching it too far to say that we will only discover our true identity, who we really are, by listening to and following God's call in our lives. Let me explain. It's not like there's some identity out there that we can discover on our own. Well, maybe by dusting off the family tree, or maybe we ought to see a counselor, or maybe take a Myers-Briggs personality inventory, and we will find out who we really are. I've heard some parents say that they don't want to burden their children with a religious identity. Let them discover it for themselves. Good luck with that. Identity is not something we discover for ourselves. It's something that we are given. We can only know who we are by hearing and responding to the voice of God, our Creator. Little Max was baptized today. By the way, that's his name that his parents give him. It's not Massimo every time, but it's Max. Who is he? He's got his mother's eyes, his father's hair, his grandfather's middle name. The very first lesson in identity is this. You are baptized. You belong to God. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your true and lasting identity is tied up in the relationship with God that is bestowed upon you by grace. Another thing that's really strange here to me is that for all the power at God's disposal, God does not overpower Moses in this call. God does not order him around like some cosmic CEO. God respects the integrity and the freedom of his human partners. We see that in the long, mostly patient conversation with Moses that actually stretches on from this point for two chapters. Moses isn't just being humble when he says that he isn't good at public speaking or theology or politics. He really doesn't think that he has the skills that are required for leadership. He really doesn't believe that he is the man who can stand up before God, before Pharaoh. Now, these are reasonable responses to what seems an overwhelming and dangerous call. And let's face it, the idea of facing Pharaoh means that Moses is actually putting his own life on the line. He's a wanted man. The experience of God's call is strangely out of sync with our way of thinking about call. We volunteer. God calls. What's the difference? In the Bible, one's calling doesn't begin with a personal desire to do something for others, or with the ambition to be a leader, or to do a job. God really isn't into volunteerism when it comes to getting his work done. God doesn't send in a bulletin announcement in the hope that somehow somebody might respond. It's also interesting that God doesn't meet Moses' feelings of inadequacy with assurances of adequacy. You can do it, Moses. You're okay. You've got what it takes. As though Moses needed a little boost in his self-esteem. God doesn't give a hoot about Moses' self-esteem or about ours. If you've got God esteem, self-esteem will follow. I will be with you, God says. What do you need more than that? God's call doesn't begin with our ambition. It doesn't begin with a realistic assessment of our talents or in our guiltily volunteering for some task. It begins with God's summons. As Jesus put it, "You did not choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." God's answer to Moses' reluctance remains the same from the start, all the way through those two chapters. I will be with you. I will be with you. And then he says, "This will be a sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God in this very mountain." What God promises is presence, involvement, God's own personal participation in carrying out whatever call God gives. But after Moses asked the question, "Who am I?" he asked an even bigger question, "Who are you?" And the answer to that question has haunted believers through the centuries. The answer is four Hebrew consonants with no vowels to indicate how to pronounce it. A lot of scholars think it's something like Yahweh. It's a verb for being that's repeated twice with a connective. Our translation, which I think is a good one, is "I am who I am." Some others are "I will be who I will be." The Israelites were so in awe of the divine name that even though it appears throughout the Old Testament, they dared not actually say it when it was read. And so English translation has followed this practice by substituting the word Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, which is the translation of Adonai in Hebrew, wherever that name appears in the Bible. You know, I think that in a sense, this is not really a name for God in the usual sense of names. It may be more that God is saying, "I am the one who cannot be named. I am. I am." No mere name can capture my identity. I am the one who exists before all things. I am the ineffable, ineffable. I am the holy. Who am I? I am. Who am I? You will see. And we did see. The God who came down to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt has come down once and for all. God's full and forever blessed name for us is now that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great I am who is with us forever. Well, this holy ground conversation continues for a while. God and Moses go back and forth. Moses comes up with everything from stuttering to fear, from lack of theological understanding to doubts about what's going to happen. But in the end, God graciously answers all the objections. I will be with you is all he needs to know. And Moses, the most reluctant leader in the Bible, trudges off to Egypt. Moses was called to lead God's people to freedom. It was a great moment, a great turning point in history. It's not likely that most of us will hear such a call. But you and I walk on holy ground more than we realize. And the call that comes may be more difficult, more demanding than we imagine. The holy ground we stand on is where the water of baptism is poured over us. There, our identity is aligned with the identity of God who came down to us in Jesus Christ. In baptism, we become a called people. We become the body of Christ. We are called to follow Jesus, called to line up our lives with what God is doing in the world. So we too stand on holy ground as God's baptized people. Whenever there is a choice between reconciliation or alienation, between love and hate, between human dignity and human degradation, between self-giving and self-indulgence, between holy wonder and secular blindness, between care and exploitation, there is our call. That is holy ground. And we only know what to do when we know who we are and who the God is who has called us to be his own. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.